why it's cooler in here.
It's cool because these fans up here have not been working because somebody's birthday party or something decided that that a balloon, a helium balloon, was a good idea to release in the sanctuary. And so that helium balloon has gone into the fans that usually push warm air down. So if you want to get really warm, just elevate yourself about 40 feet. And then we'll be really warm. Or sit in the sink back there. So we apologize for that. I don't know why this is not working. It's working? This is working. Closer and tighter. Well, it's good to be here this morning, and if I stay tethered to my notes, maybe I'll actually be closer and make more sense. Huh? I want to share a story about my HTH, and I'm not going to tell you what that means just yet. When I was... I'll put this on. Is this on? This on? Yeah, that is on. Okay, I'm going to figure out how to do this. Okay. My HTH, when I was in high school, I met this gal. She became my high school sweetheart. And when she went off to school, I became her HTH. We would call every 3 or 4 nights, and at 11 o'clock, 11:05, I would call. Some of us remember those days. Those days when long distance mattered after 11 o'clock. And so we would wait till the rates went down, and then we could talk to each other at 11 o'clock. You guys with modern cell phones don't understand that at all. But those of us understand the long distance thing of being an HTH. Then a number of years later, I went to graduate school in Chicago. And in the meantime, we had been on and off for a while. And so it was kind of during this time, Chicago, where I was exploring my options, if you know what I mean. And so in Chicago, during the fall, I was very kind of like visiting churches, trying to figure out what was going on, meeting lots of people, trying to figure out what ministry and the future of ministry, where I should minister into the future, and all these kind of things. And, the calls back to my HTH were not very frequent at all in the beginning part of that semester. But something happened in the winter, and we kind of decided to kind of sense God's call for us, and we did kind of start going down that track, and we started talking about a relationship that would be, permanent, that we started talking about marriage and things like that. All of a sudden, things started to change. And because things started to change and our relationship became very, very important, it became very fundamental how I thought about all the rest of my future and life, right? Up to that point, I would think, hey, I can go to Chicago, I can go to the West Coast, I can do all these things. All of a sudden, I wanted to be back in Boston. Every relationship previous to that moment in time was one of those that, well, every relationship was sort of a potential, right? You kind of think around, think, what about this, what about that, and, think about that, and, but then after that moment in time and space when we really thought about being married and engaged and all those kind of things, all of a sudden it's like, well, all these folks are nice, but I've got a future, here, and so I'm just going to focus and do that. Finances before that point were sort of like, wishy-washy, you could spend money doing this, spend money doing that. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, if I'm going to get married, I better save for a ring, right? Better save for a wedding. So all of a sudden, finances become very sharply focused. All these things become very sharply focused because I was longing for my HTH and spending the rest of my life with my HTH. Okay, what is my HTH? I mean, who is it? My wife, right? Today. My hometown honey. She was my hometown honey. Okay, and so I would call her. 11 o'clock would be a sacred time for us. We'd actually get on the phone instead of once in a while. It would be almost every night. 11:05, made that appointment. The only time it stopped me was when I had volleyball practice. That was the only time I could skip my HTH time, right? And so having an HTH and having this kind of promise, this hope and desire and this assurance that we're going to get married someday really made a present day effect. Does that make sense? all of a sudden things really changed. Even though physically, on a purely physical level, things hadn't changed. I was still in school. I was still living in a dorm. I was still studying. I was still doing all these things. But because of this future promise, right? This wedding that was coming, this marriage, my HTH, you know, forever kind of thing, it really changed how I lived. And this, I think, is an illustration of how the people of faith of old, as we go through this catalog and this this hall of fame of faith is called sometimes, in Hebrews chapter 11, how they longed for this future union. You see? In Scripture here, it has allusions to this like city, this city of God, this home country, this better country that they're looking for. This was to them their HTH, right? The promise that there is something greater to come. And so this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. As we talk about faith, as we talk about what it means to be living in this time and space and yet with this great assurance of this union to come, and yet having some glimpses of that and all these things, we'll talk a little bit about that. And how, in some ways, it was acts that were unnatural and risky because of the promise that was coming. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would grant to us great insight into your word this morning. We thank you for those who have gone before, those great cloud of witnesses that have given us an example of what it means to long for you. For that longing and assurance to change the very things that they do, the very beings that they are, the very hopes and dreams that they have in this world. We pray that you'd grant us, oh God, by your power of your Spirit, a glimpse of that, and that you would touch us, that we too might walk more faithfully, that we too would see your love, your grace, your power, your promises for us as your people, that we too would be changed. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that we'd be touched by you this morning. May your servant decrease and you increase. May we walk out changed people this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at this morning, I guess I could take this off, right? As we look at this morning, I'll give you the outline, huh? What do you think about that? Longing for my HTH. And we're going to talk about two main things. That which is unnatural and risky in response to this faithful longing that we have. The first thing that is what I would call it, in parentheses, blind obedient faith. And there are 4 points there. And then we're going to talk about our response to our loving Lord's person, promise, and power. Okay? Person, promise, and power. And so that's what we're going to talk a little bit about, what faith looks like. And so last week we talked about some of the different definitions of faith. And one author says that faith is the confidence. I start moving away from here. Faith is the confidence that results in actions carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to an unseen God and his promises with various earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. Now that's a mouthful, but I think that does capture what faith is. It's a response to who God is. And so I kind of encapsulate that last week. Faith is confidence and assurance that leads to actions in response to an unseen reality of who God is in Christ, in response to what God has done, is doing, and will do. So the idea of responding to who God is, right? Responding to what he's done and what he's doing and what he shall do. This week, we're going to modify that even a little bit more to focus on what Abraham's life was like. Faith is the confident assurance that leads to unnatural and risky actions in response to our loving Lord's person, promises, and power. Okay, we're going to talk about that today. Unnatural, risky responses. If you know the story of Abraham, you understand in the biblical history, you understand that his life was filled with these unnatural things that he was doing in responding to God and what he was calling him to do.
If you think about that, what does that mean? It means that there, in this passage, you'll see four different episodes, I think, outlined in verses 8, episode 1, verse 9, episode 2, verse 11 and 12, episode 3, and verse 17 to 19, episode 4. And in those different episodes, what you'll see is that these are unnatural and risky responses. We are natural folk, and many of us are raised in America, and there's certain things that we as Americans find very natural for us. We like things like knowing what we're doing. We like being in control. And so one of the things, for instance, in this very first thing is that Abraham didn't know what he was doing when he obeyed. Okay, let's look at this. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive, in the NIV says, later to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, I'm one of those guys who I'm trying to teach my sons, how to drive and things like that. And so one of the things I teach them, that even though they have their GPS thing, on their phone, and we used to have a GPS, a backup GPS in the car now, because all that stuff. I say, guys, even though you can punch in the thing, you think, and just hit the go button and just go, I always tell them, you should at least have a general sense where you're going. Okay? It's a really good idea. Okay? Because there are always these instances where people just say go. It either put in the wrong thing, or the GPS was misaligned, or whatever. I have a friend who spent an hour and a half going in the wrong direction because instead of 100 Ski Hill Ave in one town and ski resort, it was 100 Ski Hill Ave in another town, and they were an hour apart. So he went south and west, south to your east, instead of going north and west. Okay? So because he did not have a sense in where he was really going. So I said, if you want to be practical, if you want to be, a mature person, you should know where you're going. That sounds like really practical advice, right? What about Abraham? Awfully foolish, it seems. Awfully impractical. Awfully un-American. God said, and let's take a look at this. When you look at this map, you'll see this is the map of ancient Near East. And what you'll see on the where it says Sumer there, right? Sumer, Sumer. That is modern day Iraq, right? And then and you follow this line from down there, modern day Iraq and Sumer, where it says Ur. You see Ur and Babylon down there in Iraq. And he goes north along the Euphrates River to Haran. That's where he and his father and grandfather migrate. See, Sumer was an empire around the 2000 BC, in that general time frame. Okay, a mighty empire, and they had big things like ziggurats. It was an empire. These things are huge, right? Ziggurats in Ur of the Chaldeans was famous, and it was this huge metropolis, and they left all this, this huge city. This ziggurat was, 80 feet high, which is double this, at least. Okay, double this. It was, 150 feet wide and 200 feet long, so it's triple this thing that way and triple this thing that way at the base, right? And so this is a large structure, and this was the temple that sat on top and the city that sprawled around it. It was a huge city, and they left this huge city to go from Sumer all the way up to Haran, in Haran, and up in the north there, and from there, at that point, Terah, his father, dies, right? He migrated, and then they settled there. But then God calls Abram. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, we pick up the stories there. And the interesting thing is, this is sort of the turning point in Genesis, if you know the Genesis narrative. You recognize that up to this point in Genesis, things had gone really bad for humanity, right? There's all sorts of brokenness and selfishness in the history of humanity. And here, in Genesis chapter 12, it's like all of that verses 1, chapters 1 to 11 were prologue. Now the real action starts. God comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and you and I will bless you, and you will have... And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will dishonor those who curse you. And in all your families of the earth, you shall be blessed." And Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So at the age of 75, he gets this message from God. Go to this place that I will show you. He's not telling exactly where he's gone. He's going yet. I'm going to show you this. Just go and trust me. Right? I will be your GPS. Take a left. Take a right. Just keep on going. Go south. He's leaving everything that is familiar. You see, he left his... It says that he was to leave his country and his kindred and your father's house. See, in ancient traditions, that was sort of your identity, right? That was your identity, your country. That was the only, I mean, people only took care of their own back then, right? He left his country, he left his household, his relatives, and even his father's household, and he and his you know, group just went out. That took a lot of faith. It was risky. It was unnatural. And that's what God called him to do. And in response to God, to God's person, promises, and power, he went forth. He went forth. And so, that's the first episode. The next episode, we'll see in verse 9. By faith, he went and lived in the land of promise, as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That's verse 9. And as you see that, he went down into the land, and it's called sojourning. We'll call it sojourning. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, there's a reference there that says that as Abraham went down to the land, and he lived there at least 10 years by the time Genesis 15 rolls around, he's been sojourning in the land. He is not living here in a permanent resident. There are cities in the area, but God calls him not to live in cities. He is a nomad. Okay, he's a herdsman. He has all these herds, and so he's going from place to place and place. He's in a caravan moving place to place to place, and he's living in these tents. Right? Nomadic tents. And so that's what his life is like as a alien and a stranger in the land. Not a permanent, not guy who puts up residence or anything like that in one location in these giant cities that are available to him, but he's sojourning in the land. And how important is that? What does that look like? You know, I'm a child of immigrants. And as a child of immigrants, one of the things that my parents really, really, so important to them when they came to this country was to eventually to buy a house, to own land, to build on a land. And so we got here, and you know, in Canada we had a house, and it was made of brick. Yeah, Chinese like red brick. Our house was a red brick house, you know, there in Chinatown in Toronto. And we immigrated to the United States, to Boston, when I was about 12. And then we bought a wooden brown house because that's what my dad could afford at that point. But, you know, my mom always wanted a red brick house. So eventually we bought another house, sold that one, and bought a house just around the corner from here, a big red brick house. Why? Because we cared so much about being permanent, right? Having a land of our own, because it was a sense of security, a sense of being really part of what is going on. Boy, I don't know how it feels, but you know, some folks don't have that ability and that, you know, the blessing of owning a home. You know, we have people on staff who've been, you know, who continue to rent, And it's like, you know, owning is not something that's easy for them at all. But what does it look like as we walk by faith, recognizing this is not our home? That the stuff we have around us, as nice as it is, as much as God has blessed many of us with homes, with nice things and renovations and things like that, that's wonderful. As long as we don't hold these things too tightly, right? Abraham did not hold on to this, the land that he had, the possessions that he had too tightly. He was always in a tent, willing to go and to move. Some of us need to have that. Ask God about what it means for us to hold on to the things that we think are permanent more loosely. That if God were to call us, would we be like Abraham? Willing to move, to go. Maybe not to live in a home of our own any longer. I'm really encouraged and challenged by a lot of our quote-unquote ambassadors that we send forth from our church, who go forth from here, go other lands to share Christ. And most of them do not own land. Most of them rent, and they're my age or older. They raise their children in apartments and move from time to time, and they do all these things because they're obedient to God. Right? Some of us need to think about that. Are we holding on too tightly to this sense of permanence in our homes? Episode 3, motoring along here. In verses, here we go. Verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heavens and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This, I think, is in reference to Genesis chapter 17 and 18, right? You remember that Abraham, even though he's got this great promise that God would bless him, that he would be a blessing to the nations, that he would be blessed, and then later on talks about how he will have all these children, as many as the stars in the sky and sands in the sea, he yet had no children, right? How's that going to work? And that this whole passage talks about in 17 and 18, how, you know, God speaks to Abram. He says, hey, you know, God, you know, what's going on here? You made these promises. What's going on? And God says, no, I will indeed bless you, and you will become great, and you will be the father of nations. That's why your name is changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. Right? And he says, I'm going to do this, and I will do this through Sarai, whose name is changed to Sarah. And now he's 100 years old. Right? Abram's 100 years old, and God says, yeah. It's laughable. It's a laughable faith sometimes. Right? Because someone 100 years old, Abraham's 100 years old when gets his 99, and Sarah's 90. And they both laugh, right? They chuckle at themselves, because when God says, now that I'm the age of a great-grandfather, you're going to make me a father? All my friends have like children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and now you're going to bless me, even though my body is like, you know, biologically speaking, like dead, in terms of reproduction and things like that, and Sarah's also of that age. It's like grandma and grandpa. See, that's my grandma and grandpa. That's my boy's grandma and grandpa, and they are great grandparents. Right? They're great grandparents. This little guy, little Charlie, is their great grandson. Just imagine having grandpa who's now near 90. Having a son now of this age, it's like, are you kidding? Is that laughable? Right? That's why Abram laughed. That's why Sarah laughed, because it's like, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? what they believed. And they acted on that.
Can you kind of get I love this scene, right? Abraham's coming to Sarah and saying, Sarah, honey, let's turn on some romantic music. Let's watch a romantic comedy tonight, honey. I know I'm 100, but, you know, God said, we're going to have a child. I think my wife would slap me upside my head. Right? And you're like, are you kidding? But this is an act of faith. And this is kind of weird. I know I'm going to jump a little bit, but did you know that sometimes romance is an act of faith? For Abraham and Isaac, that was certainly true. Abraham and Sarah. It was an act of faith. And if we understand our theology around marriage and sexuality, we also recognize that God has given the gift of sexuality and sexual intimacy, you know, partly because so that we could communicate love, partly so that we could procreate in God's time, partly so that we can, you know, minister to each other and bring pleasure and encouragement. But also it's partly because it's a reconnection, it's a re-covenanting, an act of faith. It's covenant renewal. And so I know sometimes you have a headache. But you can't have a headache all the time. Some of us need to realize that romantic intimacy in the context of your marriage, and all these teens are going, wow, what is Pastor Tom talking about here? Yes, S-E-X, yes. Okay? Is ordained of God and can be an act of faith and should be an act of faith by those who are in covenant union, one a husband to his wife. But for Abraham and Sarah, man, it was a big deal at 190. And yet God blessed them with Isaac, whose name is Isaac because it means what in Hebrew? Laughter. Right? The fourth episode. Oh, I had talked about this. Sometimes people laugh at Christ followers because we are folks who are very unusual because we believe in a God that we cannot see. This is really sad to me recently because, you know, sometimes I think people laugh at Christ followers. Inside, sorry, it's only on one screen. America's most and least Bible-minded cities, okay? Bible-minded cities, guess what? Recently, after an interview of 46,000 across the nation and so on and so forth, you know, the Bible Belt is still pretty strong. You see the blue, 1, 2, 3, in the blue, those little cities in there, over there, I can see it over here. Unfortunately, Massachusetts and Boston in particular, the 100th, which is the least Bible-friendly, as defined as those who have read their Bible in the last week, and those who say that they believe that the Bible is accurate. Okay? It's accurate and they actually read it. Okay? That's the two. This is the percentage. If you look at the percentage, way down at the bottom, near the 100th ranking, is Providence, Rhode Island, and New Bedford, Massachusetts. Okay? That is the least in this whole survey, at around 10% of the population. Can you see that at the bottom? Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, 9% of the population, only 9% believe those two statements, that they have actually read the Bible in the last week and that they actually believe the scriptures are actually accurate and true. And you go up 1 to 99, you get Albany, Schenectady, and Troy at, how many percent is that? 10%. You go one more, and that's where we are, Boston, Massachusetts, and Manchester. I don't know why Manchester and Boston together, but they are at 15%.
Only 15% of the general population of this area believes that the scriptures are true enough to actually read. Okay? Compared to some of the rest of the nation, that they're up to three, four times that percentage, up in the 50 percentile. Okay? As in Chattanooga, Tennessee, number one, 51% of that population both believes the scriptures and actually read the scriptures. We are way on the other end. And sometimes, the things that we say, the things that we do, right? It's unfortunately, people just don't understand. Why would we believe in an unseen God? Why would we actually continue to minister and serve and care for each other? Right? Why would we do that? Because so many don't understand, have not read, have not been taught who God is. Why He's so loving. Why He's so kind. Interesting, sad, and interesting. Finally, sacrificing faith. What was the unnatural and risky response that Abraham had? Now, so he was 75 when he left Haran to go to the promised land, around 85 when he was continuing to sojourn in the land and continued to sojourn all his life, 100 years old when he was, when God blessed them with Isaac, and now maybe when Isaac is maybe 12, we don't know exactly, but he was a young boy at this point, maybe at 112 years old, Abraham is tested, yes, once again. And here, a reference to Genesis chapter 22, where God says that He will test him, and He asked him to do this thing. Genesis chapter 20. And after these things, God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Whoa. After all these years, God is finally starting to fulfill His promises, right? It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And Isaac is actually born after 25 years of waiting. Now, 10 years after that birth of Isaac, Isaac must have been like, wow, he's the prince. He's all his hope, all of his future is in Isaac. Right? Even God Himself says, it is through Isaac you will bless all these nations. So all of Abraham's earthly dreams are in Isaac. And yet here, when now he's 110, 112 plus years old, God asks him to bring Isaac to the mountain and to sacrifice him. Wow. And what does he do? Verse 3. So Abram rose early in the morning, or immediately, and saddled his donkey and took the two, and so he did that, right? He did it. He obeyed God. And let's see what it says in Hebrews. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Isaac is there. He brings his son up there. He places him on the altar and he lifts his hand with the knife in his fist, and he's about to plunge it into his son's heart, or perhaps to cut his throat to make him like a lamb offering, right? About to slit his throat, and the angel of the Lord says, "Stop." And God provides another sacrifice. But Abraham is about to do that. To offer the son, the sacrifice, and to offer up the son of promise. Risky. Totally unnatural. Totally unnatural. What does it look like? I don't know what that looks like. I think the closest thing for me is thinking about what it means to be, and dyed in the wool, Asian American success syndrome,
driven person. Right?
What it means to me is that if I'm an immigrant, I'm a child of an immigrant, and we came, and my parents came to the United States, and they bought land in a place where they wanted to raise us. They thought it was a good school system, and they kept going up from a little house in Jamaica Plain to a nicer house in Newton, so that we could go to nicer schools and so on and so forth, so that we would have a shot at the education and fulfill the American dream. That's what it was so important to them. And for many of us, that's really important. And even within Christian circles, we say, hey, you brothers and sisters in Christ, our job is to give our kids, what would we say, roots and wings, right? We say, give them roots and wings. And we usually say that means that we translate that into roots as in, oh, yes, a stable home, a stable location, a stable school system. We give them roots so that and then we'll give them wings so that we can launch them and have every opportunity in the world. So we give them roots and wings. But what if roots and wings are not primarily physical or financial or educational? When we say roots and wings, we want them to be rooted in whom? Rooted in Christ. And give them wings, meaning that we want them to have not just the greatest financial opportunity, not the greatest educational opportunity. Those can be important. And if God blesses you with that, that's great. But is that the most important thing for us as parents to give to our kids? Or is it wings for them to see what God could do through their life for His kingdom, for others? Roots and wings.
I've been listening to K-Love. And one of the Christian artists, K-Love is an app from the Midwest Christian radio station. And one of the artists, her name is Jamie Grace. And she sings the song, Beautiful Day. Okay? And they were interviewing her on radio. And Jamie Grace said, you know, my dad was a pastor of a fairly established church out in the West. But one day God called him to be a pastor of this small rural church in the South. And he said, God provided for us, and he praised God when he was receiving, the church was going well, receiving, regular tithes, and so, we could pay our bills and so on and so forth. But he continued to praise God even in those times when we would be skipping, meals and things like that because it was hard to make ends meet. And he would still be praising God when we had to, the mortgage had come due and we had to foreclose on the house and we had to leave our house. He would still be praising God. And she said, we still praise God. Dad would lead and still praise God even when we spent the nights in our minivan, family of four. And continue to praise God when we moved into the house of another pastor and all four of us shared in this little one-room bedroom. And I'll say, wow. That doesn't fit my understanding of the Asian American dream. It doesn't fit my natural risk-averse desire for comfort and stability. But what did give her, Jamie Grace, who also has Tourette's, rooted in Christ. Rooted in Christ and His love for her and His continued providence in her life. And gave her wings so that she could be a spokesperson for Him to sing songs like It's a Beautiful Day. The lyrics kind of go, no matter what comes down on my dreams and so on and so forth, it's still a beautiful day because of God's love. It's a beautiful day. You see, God calls us to respond in faith in risky and unnatural ways as Abraham did. And why did Abraham do all these things? Why was he able to? That's Jamie Grace. That's the song. Sorry. Why was Abraham able to go
and go with blind faith, sojourning faith, laughable faith, and sacrificing faith, because it was response to a loving Lord. A loving Lord. The why is in and entwined in this whole passage. You see, it is in response to who God is and His person, His promises, and His power. We'll just do this quickly. His person, in verse 11, at the end of that verse, and there's some controversy in this verse. You look up your NIV versus your ESV, you'll see that there's a textual question. So some say that it was by faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive, and other translations is by faith Abraham was able to. So we'll talk about that later. Maybe if we have time, talk to me later. In either case, since he or she, end of that verse, considered him faithful who had promised. So what's the key? There's a loving God who is faithful. There's a loving God who is faithful. You see, when Edda and I sort of started down this road of marriage, we were pretty clear. What was I trusting in? I didn't have no clue whether I had a job or not. I had no clue whether she had a great job or not. I had no clue where we were going, what we were going to do, whether we were going to have children or not. You know, all that was so yet future. But I knew who she was. And this is where we bank. Why can we take steps of risky, unnatural faith steps? It's because we know who God is. He's the one who loves us, and He is the one who's faithful. We've been talking last week about the God of creation, the God who's powerful enough, ex nihilo, to make out of nothing everything that we see, the one who cares for us, the one who promises all these things, God and who He is in creation, in taking care of all of history, the nation of Israel, in bringing His Son, all that. That's who He is, our loving Lord. In our core group, we've been reminding again and again that sometimes we lose sight of that. We're so focused on the commands of God. We're so focused on the things, doing things for God, that we forget that it is God who's loving us. So we call it beloved to love. That we are forgetting so often that it is God who loves us, and that's the essence. Just like Abraham, it was blessed to be a blessing, right? It wasn't just Abraham, hey, just be a blessing to others. Abraham, just keep doing this, keep doing that. No, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. So it is, God continues to remind us and tell us and draw us to Himself. I love you. I want to bless you. Be in my presence. Be in worship so that you will know that you are my sons and daughters. You will know that I have only the best in mind for you. And no matter whether things look good or ugly, yet all this is for your good. Trust in God's goodness and His love for us, His person. That enables us to make steps of risk, unnatural steps of faith. We trust also in the fact that God is the one who's loving, and He's made these huge promises of blessing into the future. And here in this context, I think it's really cool that the author is really talking about this. He's using this city imagery, right? The word city or land throughout this whole passage. I outlined it. It's all green in my thing, because I use that usually for locations on my Bible and my studies. You know, they were foreigners in this land on earth because they knew that their true home, right? Their true home was somewhere else. Let's look in verse 13. All these all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Right? And therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This whole language around country, a better country, a homeland, is this whole imagery of this new Jerusalem, the city of God, And what is the primary and most important thing about the city of God? Is it a physical location that's the most important part? No, it is the city of God because it is where God dwells. Right? There is no temple in the city of God because God is with His people. And if you look at Revelation, it says a place where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no death, there is no fear. All these things. Why? Because God is there. And we will be in His immediate presence. And who is building the city, as it says in verse 10? And we're looking forward to the city that's foundation, whose designer and builder is God, or architect and builder is God. God is the one who's building the city, who's preparing a place, as Jesus says, a mansion, preparing many rooms for us that we might be with Him forever. You see, God is our hometown honey. And that's why we can take these unnatural risks. Because we know we have a better home there. One who loves us so much that all these other things pale in comparison. You see, they welcome these things from afar. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11 talks about how we have a glimpse of, we have a foretaste of that which is to come. And so we spend time hugging our kids. As beautiful as those moments are, they're fleeting. They are a foretaste of that eternal hug that we will have, not only with our kids, but with our God. I was watching little RG earlier today. He was singing songs. His dad was leading the song, "How Big Is Our God?" I forget what it is. Randall was doing this. Randall Jr. was doing this. And little RG was in the back going, doing this too, you know. Right? I mean, what a beautiful sight. You know, we'll be doing that forever with our God. You see, this is the city that God is building. And you and I have this awesome confidence that we are part of what God is doing. He's going to bring us to His city. And finally, the power to do so. The power of the resurrection. The power and ability that God Himself is able to do this. Right? God is going to do this, not us. It is not our power, not our might. But it is God who's going to do this. And so let us have this confidence that He who raised Lazarus from the dead, He who raised His own son, is going to bring us to His eternal kingdom, His eternal city. In closing, the reminder is that all this is true because of who Jesus is. Right? Embedded in this passage is a great line. He offered up His only son in reference to Abraham. Offering up his son Isaac. Verse 17b. And he had received the promises and was in the act of offering up his only son. That echoes, of course, God the Father, who offers up His only son, Jesus, for you and for me. In that premier demonstration of His love for you and for me, that He would give up His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. That as we believe that and know that, He has the power to take us out of death, just as He has lifted up His Son out of death. You and I, if we're Christ's followers, we believe in Him, we can have the confidence that God is always for us. We can have the confidence that He has an eternal city awaiting us, that He's our hometown honey, that He has the power to accomplish all this because of the power of the resurrection of His Son. When I was engaged, honestly, I look forward to spending the rest of my life with my wife, and also just this idea of waking up with her. That we would be together forever and we would just awaken and be with each other always. There's a song, and I'll close with this. Big Daddy Wave.
The only name is Jesus.
And I'm going to start a little bit in the middle. And try. Sometimes call it the La La song, because it's supposed to be joyful that we are looking forward to a country and being with our hometown, honey. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Nathan to come up and share a testimony with us. God, we're so thankful for your great love for us. We thank you that you love us so much in Christ Jesus, that you have given so much that we might be with you forever, and therefore we can act in faith, risk all, so that we would experience your goodness and your love more fully. We pray your blessings in Christ. Amen.